2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, or perhaps were not with us this morning, we were discussing in the sermon this morning of David and Jonathan's friendship, the covenant that they have made together in the Lord, in which David finds security in Jonathan, and Jonathan finds security in David. And Jonathan is able then in that security he has in a covenant with David to reject his father's household, and then also to have a future that is favored in the friend he has found in David. And so now we return to the story, fast forwarding, you might say, to the future 20 years or so, to a time when David is now on the throne of Israel. And this is the story of David's covenant love to the family of Jonathan. Before we read that story together, shall we ask God's blessing this evening? Heavenly Father, as we turn again to your word, we ask that you would remove from us distractions, even as the week weighs down upon us, perhaps, or the waves of life come crashing over us, and thoughts and concerns that occupy our minds distract us. We pray, Lord, that you would lift our eyes to see by faith the love you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who adopts us into his family and always leaves a seat at his table for us, even as dead dogs though we are, that he loves us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might believe and that we might leave this place, this sanctuary, into the world that we live in our jobs, in our work, in school, and whatever it is, Lord, consoled and comforted and encouraged to live for you. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. As far from God's holy word, we ask that he would add his blessing also to that word here this evening. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have begun to see this morning that David and Jonathan's friendship is but a picture of God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people. God's love for his people is unrelenting. He doesn't cease for a moment to extend kindness to his people and mercy to his friends, even embracing his enemies, because he is jealous to keep his covenant. And the power of his covenant is this unbreakable vow that he gives in his word. Like a marriage, he is committed to us in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, even though that we are weak and helpless. See, that's the kind of commitment that God gives to us in his covenant of friendship. And I was reminded of that as I was studying for this sermon. I was stumbled upon some of the life stories of the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. And many things have been said about Warfield, and many books have been written about his theology. But if you were to ask his students what was the thing that stood out the most about Warfield, and what stood out above the rest, according to his students, was his unquestioned and undying and unrelenting love and commitment to his wife, Annie. The story goes that when they were a newlywed couple, they took a trip to Germany, which would double as a chance for him to study, as well as their honeymoon. And one day they spent an afternoon hiking through the mountains when all of a sudden this violent thunderstorm came upon them. And Warfield's wife, Annie, ended up having a nervous breakdown from which she never recovered. But for 39 years, Warfield was by her side and never left her side for more than 2 hours. And that was only to teach. His students would often see him walking slowly around the campus, holding her hand. And though she was weak and though she was frail, he was gentle and caring. And one of his students, remembering this occasion, wrote, "The gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her." So that's the kind of commitment that God exercises in his covenant. The kingdom that he builds through David makes good on promises. David isn't a king like the politicians of our world. He doesn't build a platform on empty promises, but he builds his kingdom on the promise of God and extends the kindness of God even to the weakest. And in that way, he is but a shadow of his greater Son, who by his own faithfulness always leaves a seat at the table in his kingdom. He extends his faithfulness to exiles. His faithfulness embraces his enemies, and his faithfulness endures eternally. And first, that's the first thing we see, is that his faithfulness extends to exiles. The story of David and Jonathan has come to an end, and after all of David's hardship, his exile, and fleeing from Saul, he is now everything that Jonathan knew he would become by faith. He is the king over all of Israel, and he is nothing like Saul. King David is faithful to the Lord and faithful to God's people, because God has been faithful to him, which builds a far more secure and lasting and stable kingdom than Saul ever had. And perhaps you remember in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that David desires to build the Lord a house. He lives in a house of cedar, but the Lord dwells in a tent. But what does the Lord say to him? "You will not build me a house, but I will build you a house." And the Lord makes his covenant with David and with his family, that his sons would always sit on the throne forever. And the Lord is with him, and he subdues all of Israel's enemies, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Philistines. And the resounding note of David's success comes in chapter 8, verse 15. "And so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people." Yet though his kingdom is at peace and secured, and there is justice and equity for all of his people, his mind turns back to his enemies and to his friend. "Is there anyone left? The house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." He is a friend who does not forget his covenant. Remember this morning when Jonathan asked him, when they were in the field preparing for David's his escape, Jonathan pulled him to the side and made him swear an oath, "Swear to me by the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And though it's been 20 years at the first sign of the Lord's faithfulness and goodness to his kingdom, David remembers his oath to his friend to rescue his family, the family of Saul, from complete destruction. His vow isn't some distant memory, but it's the very controlling thought he has towards his kingdom. It controls his every thought because he gave his word before the Lord. And so he doesn't sit back in the peace and security of his kingdom. He assembles a search committee to find Israel's exiles. That's why we sang from Psalm 147, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He seeks her exiled sons. He binds their wounds and heals the brokenhearted ones." And that is exactly what David is doing. He builds Jerusalem. And he seeks out her exiled sons. That's the heart of David, the man after God's own heart. And so we read that he calls a certain man named Ziba, one of Saul's old servants, into his court to ask him where he might find the remnants of Saul's family to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And Ziba reports that there is still one son left from the house of Jonathan. He is crippled in both of his feet. Notice that he doesn't even give him a name. He just identifies him by his usefulness to David. "David, there is one son left, but he is nothing to you. There's no point in searching for this one. He's a cripple." And perhaps Ziba is enjoying the large estate that Saul left to him after he died, and a large estate all to himself with only a crippled son to worry about, and maybe he doesn't want David to ruin this control he has over the affairs of Saul's household. And so he tries to deter David's request by highlighting the uselessness and how pointless his kindness would be. It would be wasted on a crippled son. But as you know, this son of Jonathan has had a hard life, hasn't he? On the same day that he learned of his father, his grandfather's death at Mount Gilboa in chapter 4. He was 5 years old. When his nurse picked him up to flee, to run into hiding, she dropped him and rendered him crippled for life. And to add to that misery, he has been living in hiding for all of his young life simply because he is the grandson of Israel's most infamous king. But David is determined to show him faithfulness for the sake of his friend. And without being deterred, he asks Saul's former servant, "Where is he?" And he replies in verse 4 that he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Not only has Jonathan's son lived a hard life, but he lives in a hard place. Lodabar is no sanctuary city with green gardens and city life. It was a place that was in the middle of a rock-cracked desert. It was a place that had no pastures. In fact, that's what the name means, no pastures. It was dusty, rock-cracked desert in the middle of nowhere. The name translates to nothing. Here is this crippled, helpless son of Jonathan who has no hope, no future, no promise, nothing. Which reminds us of Paul's words to the Ephesian church. "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant and promises, having no hope and without God in the world." Because, brothers and sisters, that is what is life outside of the covenant. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. Do you see the damage that Saul's faithlessness has done to his own family? He has no kingdom. He has no remaining line. They can't even stand on their own two feet. He has a desert. Look at what he's inherited. Nothing. And that's a story of the Bible, isn't it? What have we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden? But nothing except sin and curse and shame, simply because we were born as their descendants. We bear the guilt of someone else's faithlessness to the Lord's covenant. That's our family tree. Our catechism says that our first parents robbed themselves and all of their descendants from all of God's gifts, and in their place he has left us in the hands of God's justice, which he carries out against a name and a sin that we have inherited from conception onwards. See, that's one of the reasons why we baptize our infants, because they share in the very same inheritance that we have been given in Adam, which, as the Apostle Peter says, we have inherited from our forefathers a futile way of life, an empty life. See, that's what covenant faithlessness provides to its posterity. Exiled from God's presence, hiding from God's anointed king. But isn't that also the beauty of God's covenant faithfulness? Isn't it? He extends his covenant even to those who are exiled from him. He searches for them. He finds out where they are, and he draws them to himself. He embraces them as his very own. It's the second thing we see this evening. David's faithfulness embraces his enemies. Notice some of the surprising details and features of David's kindness. The name Saul is mentioned 8 times throughout this account, hinting that the author wants us to realize that David's faithfulness to his friend Jonathan comes in spite of his enmity with Saul, especially following everything that chapter 8 describes, where the author gives a detailed list of all of his enemies cringing at his feet, being defeated by this new king. And yet, one old enemy still lives. And so for David to ask for Saul's grandson could easily be taken as a political hit, the final nail in Saul's family coffin. If it were not for what we know of David and Jonathan's friendship, this would be another day in the office for any king. For that was the custom, the practice. A new king would cut off every last member of the old regime. And that's exactly how Jonathan's son is finally introduced to us as a part of the old family. David sends his servants to find him and bring him to his court. And in verse 6 we read, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David." Almost expecting that the same story would be told. And surely that must have been what Mephibosheth thought for himself. That he had been found out. That he would be exterminated. He would meet his end. And so he comes before David and he falls on his face to pay homage. And you can visualize how emotional and emotive this scene is. This man with no use, from no place, a cripple trying to bow. It's an ugly helplessness, a painful humility, that he can't even pay homage to the king in proper fashion. He is utterly at the mercy of the king. But notice the second surprising detail about David's kindness. Nowhere in David's dialogue with Mephibosheth is he addressed as the king. The author is very deliberate and careful to identify David as the king whenever he speaks to his servants, but when he meets Mephibosheth, he is simply referred to as David. Though he is in a position of power over him, David addresses him in personal and familiar and friendly terms. He is not ashamed to call him by his name, unlike Saul's servant. He cries out to him in verse 6, "Mephibosheth." And all this son of Saul can utter is, "Behold, I am your servant." Because what is the name Mephibosheth associated with? His name is associated with shame. Mephibosheth is a man of shame. Saul told his own son, Jonathan, by choosing David, that he would bring shame on his family. But it was really Saul, wasn't it, who brought the shame on the family. And now his grandson stands before David bearing the shame of his family, waiting for judgment. See, shame has that power over us, doesn't it? It can be crippling to us. We live in a culture of shame because we live in a culture that celebrates sin. And so we try to cover and hide as much as possible from others what we know to be true about ourselves, but we still feel our shame. See, we live in a culture that says, you're not allowed to shame me for this, and yet the fact that we have to tell each other this identifies that we still feel shame. It indicates that we know something is not right, that what we do is not right and is not good. We know that God is king and the sin that we commit is wrong. But you see, even as much as we try to hide from others what we know to be true about ourselves, when we're alone, we still feel our shame because God's law is written on our hearts and that we know we don't have 2 feet to stand in his presence. But this shadow of the Christ and David does not want Mephibosheth to know or to think for a moment that he is ashamed of him, that he is unwilling to call him his friend, nor does he want him to think by any means that he intends any evil towards him. Instead, he says, do not fear. I will show you kindness, faithfulness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. He takes away the shame and enmity of Saul's family and makes himself a friend. What a friend Jonathan has in David, who will not cut off his house when the Lord cuts off all of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. What a greater friend we have in Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed of you, who is not ashamed, as the author of Hebrews says, that he had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to provide covering for our sin. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Though our sin and shame causes us to recoil from God's presence, and even when we examine our own consciences, we see nothing but failure and sin and shame. You have a friend who's not ashamed of you. You have a friend who is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. You have a friend who opens his arms wide open and embraces you. He shows his love in this, that while we were weak and helpless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to himself in Christ. He was made like us in every respect, except for sin. He was tempted in every way so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest to cover our shame by his own sacrifice. And in place of our shame, he has given us the seat of honor at his very own table to sit with him. See, what David does for Mephibosheth goes well beyond what Jonathan could ever even hoped for. Jonathan saw the day when David would sit upon the throne, and he simply asked David simply to have mercy, not to cut off his family forever, to spare the lives of his children. But David goes well beyond that, doesn't he? He restores his family and makes him share his royalty with him. You shall eat at my table always. That's the grace of the covenant that the Lord shows, kindness and mercy always. He covers sin and invites us to sit at table with him. And so when we know God's grace in our lives this way, we respond in the very same way that Mephibosheth responds. What is your servant that you should show regard to a dead dog such as I? Why would you even look upon me, not just with favor, but at all? Who am I that you would pay any attention to me, much less restore to me all that my family has destroyed? Yet David, with the Spirit of Christ working in him, delights to shower blessing after blessing on Mephibosheth because he loved his father, Jonathan, as he loved his own soul. And because they were knit together in a covenant to the Lord. And because Jonathan and David are so united together by their vows, David considers Jonathan's own son to be his very own son. He's a part of Saul's family no longer. Now he's a part of David's family. And his family and his house will endure forever. And because his family endures forever, he rescues Jonathan's family from complete destruction. And his faithfulness to the covenant will endure eternally through his greater son, Jesus Christ. It's the last thing we see this evening. David begins to restore to Mephibosheth all that belonged to his father's house. He has Saul's former servants brought before him to return to his presence, and he says to them in verse 9, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." God's grace restores his enemies and makes them his children. David's victories are Mephibosheth's victories. Saul's servants are now Mephibosheth's servants. They will work for him. They will till his land. They will give him the produce of their labor. Saul's kingdom is ripped from him and from his hands and given to David, which he now shares with his adopted son Mephibosheth. Don't miss that note at the end of verse 11, that he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David adopts him into his own family, his royal family. He's every bit as much like one of David's own sons. And see, that should have been King Saul's response and attitude towards David. He should have treated him as one of his own sons. But he hated David. He was envious of David. He didn't want to share his kingdom with David. Remember that Jonathan said, he said to his son Jonathan, "As long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom can be established." He would not bow down to the Lord's anointed. But you see, God's kingdom is nothing like Saul's kingdom. He shares his kingdom. He's not so envious and paranoid over every square inch of his kingdom that he keeps it all to himself. No, he gives it to his children. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 12, he teaches them not to be anxious about food or drink or clothing, because that's what the nations worry about. But instead he says to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's desire to give you the kingdom." He shares his kingdom with his people, and in his kingdom, there is no need to worry, certainly no need to worry about provisions for us, but in a greater way, no need to worry about the changing of our status before him. In Christ, we are always welcome to his table, because we will always be his children that he has adopted through the blood of our elder brother. We don't need to fear that he will change his opinion of us, or that he will cast us out, because he intends only to show kindness and steadfast love according to his covenant. And think on this love that he extends to his children. Twice we read in the closing verses that Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table, and at the very close of our passage, the author reminds us again that who he has become by God's grace. In verse 13, we read, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." He's a child of the king. He is seated at a place of honor in the royal palace. He shares the king's bread in his very presence. But then as to remind us who he is, the author writes, "Now he was lame in both of his feet." He was still a cripple. He was still helpless by himself. In the eyes of the world, nothing has changed. But in David's eyes and in Mephibosheth's perspective, everything has changed. He is completely new altogether. And think of it, congregation. Why was he there in the first place? Was it because he had the power to change himself? Was it because he begged David for his mercy long enough and hard enough or in a proper way? What right does he have to eat at the king's table? And perhaps you ask yourself that same question. What right do I have? I know my own sin. I know my own failings, my utter helplessness, my inability to change myself. What right do I have? It's solely based on the covenant of grace. David intended to show him faithfulness long before he even was aware that David was his friend. As the hymnist writes, which we will sing in just a few moments, "You were long beforehand with my soul. Always, always, you loved me." Just as he inherited the curse and shame of his family through no direct action of his own, but through the faithlessness of his family, so too, with no involvement of his own, but only through the faithfulness of David, he inherits a seat at his table. And what keeps him coming back day after day to the king's table? It's the knowledge that though he doesn't deserve it, though he can't contribute anything to being there, he can't even walk to the table. He has to be carried by the king's servants. Yet the invitation is always there for him to come and to dine with the king. See, that's what the Lord of the Covenant does for his people. He invites them to come, to sit with him, to eat with him, to feast with him, to enjoy the new status they have in him. Weak and as helpless as we are, he will carry us through forever because he is faithful to keep his covenant. That's what we are privileged to celebrate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Where we as his children are invited to sit with the king who desires to share with us his kingdom, and he reaffirms his promise to us that this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you for the complete remission of all of your sins. And though we are weak and helpless, though we still fail and fall into various and many sins, foolish sins, silly things that we do, he invites us to come again, to sit at his table, where he will promise again that he has remained faithful to you. And see, that's also the wonder of the sacrament of baptism. What knowledge of the Lord and his kindness did we know when we were baptized as infants? But even before we were ever aware or could comprehend it for ourselves, God had already promised to us by faith to knit us, our very own soul, to his Son. And when we publicly professed that we love the Lord, we came to understand what God already knew of us, that he loved us first. It's the wonder of the covenant of grace. God's faithfulness is woven throughout all of our lives because he loves us as his very own. And that's the love that nothing can sever. As the Apostle Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all of God's creation, including my own sin, will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Doesn't that thrill your hearts with joy, congregation? Yeah, even as we live in this faithless world that we live in, we have found a friend who is faithful. One who swears that as long as he lives, he will provide for us in every way. Who covers your shame with his righteousness. Who promises a seat at his table forever. And because his faithfulness endures forever, so shall we. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, humbled by your grace towards us in Christ, that you have sought us out, the exiles that we are, and by your grace you have given us a new life in Christ. You've given us a new identity as your sons and daughters, and that we are always invited to dine with you, that you never cast us out, that all who come to you in faith, you will never cast out. And so we come before you in that faith, looking to you always as our comfort and consolation in this life, as we see our own faithlessness, to know that you have been faithful to us. And may that encourage us this week as we seek to live for you. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing a song of application from 427. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew.